We are at the end of the book of Jude, and we're going to be there again in Jude. The Bibles that we have provided for you were just outside the door this morning instead of inside the door, and I know that threw some of us off. So if you needed one, you can feel free to go get one, grab one of those, and if you have one of them, it's on page 1060. If you don't have one of those, we're going to be in Jude verses 22 to 23. Jude verses 22 to 23. Like I said, we're at the end of our study in this book, this letter, Jude. In fact, next week is our last week, and then we're done with the book. And I hope that you've benefited from a series, for those of you that have been with us through it all, and a book that you might not have studied before. And if you had studied it, probably not in this much depth and as much as we have. And I know that I found it to be valuable and good myself. And so this morning, we're going to study and apply two verses here towards the end, verses 22 and 23. And these two verses finish Jude's application and his directive to his readers. He spent most of his letter painting this picture of people who practice and follow bad faith. Right? It might look like Christianity, they might call themselves Christians, but the content of their faith that they're following isn't what God gifted us to believe and to apply and live a life of godliness. And so Jude has fully painted that picture of those people. And if you've been following through Jude, he keeps calling them these people, those people. Last week we saw him change his approach. And since he's painted that picture, he turns to challenge us to contend for the faith by keeping ourselves in God's love. To be in the mindset and a perspective that God's love matters to us every day. And that the gospel is essential for us every day. And we keep ourselves within God's love where it's still consequential by building up our faith, right? Studying the content of our faith and understanding the words that God gave us to read and understand. So build ourselves up in the faith and pray in the Holy Spirit, not based on our will and what we want, but instead on what God wants, His will. And we keep ourselves in God's love by waiting in hope for our salvation, by keeping ourselves away from from our best life now, the things that attach us to this life, and instead hope for the future. So verse 22 and 23 is going to finish his applications. He said, keep yourself in God's love. Here's how you do this. Verse 22 then says, be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire, to show others mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Short verses, two short verses, but there's enough here. And so Jude has painted this picture of what we've called hidden reef Christianity, whose Christians whose faith can shipwreck genuine believers. And he's given us this stark warning, right? Watch out for these people. Don't get lost because of these people. Don't follow bad faith because you'll be wandering out there alone without any direction, right? And hopefully he's made you, as we've worked through this book, rightfully concerned about bad faith Christianity, right? He's and more aware and recognizing, man, if this is out there, then I need to contend for my faith. I need to contend for the faith in my life, in my family's life. Because this watered-down Christianity is out there, and it can get people lost in irreligious thinking and belief, and it can divide your mind, it can divide your life, it can divide your family from the faith. But that concern, that wariness that you might have felt, right, being warned and thinking, man, it's out there, I got to watch out for this, that vivid picture can almost make you a little bit unsure, can make you a little bit nervous. Man, if it's out there and it's hidden reef, it's hard to identify, like, man, it makes us a little nervous. Like Jude has created this almost paranoia in us about the content of the faith of the people that we're influenced by, because they call themselves Christians, but are they like the genuine faith Christians, or are they these hidden reef Christians? I mean, that's going to cause maybe some uncertainty and some wariness in us. And so then you're thinking about that, this paranoia about the advice that you get, the books that you read. Is this a good book or is it a bad book? Is this one of the people I shouldn't be listening to, or is it one of the people I should be listening to? And the sermons and the podcasts, even the church that we go to, sometimes we get that, you know, or the family members that we listen to. You start to go, man, if hidden reef people are out there and they're going to lead me into an irreligious version of the faith, how do I know? Like, you kind of almost get this paranoia of, is this guy good or is this guy bad? Like, someone help me out. Someone help me figure this out. And especially if you feel deficient, and that was last week's concern, if you feel deficient in your study of and your understanding of the content of the faith, where you go, I just don't feel like I'm very good at understanding what the Bible says, so how would I know this guy was right or wrong? Right? And if you feel deficient in that area, then maybe you particularly feel vulnerable to this watered-down Christianity that's out there that now you're concerned about, but I don't know how to identify it. How do I deal with this? And having heard Jude, maybe you're a little more worried than you were before or concerned about everything and wondering, well, is what I believe right then if these people are out there? Or maybe some of you have been influenced by Christians who aren't promoting the faith the way God gave it. And maybe you've updated God's truth. Maybe they're the scoffer who has said that version of Christianity is old-fashioned and needs to catch up to culture and current thinking, and now you feel a little bit confused because what they said about Christianity needing to match the times feels right. It matches your instincts and matches your feelings, but now you're seeing and hearing that, well, it's not necessarily about instincts, it's about the content of the faith, right? And it needs to match what God said, and thinking, is this a revision then of what God has said? And that's risky when we get into that. And so now what? And my point is that hearing all this from Jude can create in us this, like, uncertainty, because this is out there. And Jude recognizes this possibility, and so this is what he says in verse 22. He says, be merciful to those who doubt. Now, I want us to see the assumption here that Jude is making. I want you to see the assumption that Jude is making and that we can first draw out of this text. And the assumption is, doubt is normal. Doubt is normal. Doubt is not unusual in Christianity. In the process of growing in our faith and in the faith, doubt is not unusual. In fact, Jude expects it. Doubt is to be expected. Some of us struggle with doubt because we don't put the time in and we don't put the study time in for God's word, or because we're too influenced by people who aren't committed to God's truth. And because of that, right, we doubt what's true. We aren't sure. I'm not sure. I don't know, because maybe because I haven't put the time in to study God's word and understand it, and so I couldn't tell you if this is the right way to think or the wrong way to think. And so we struggle with that doubt. Which one's right? Which one's wrong? I don't know. Or maybe we do have a lot of those influences around us that just aren't following the truth as God gave it, and so that creates in us this tension, because what I read here isn't what I'm hearing from other people, and it makes me wonder, it makes me doubt, it makes me struggle, right? And we doubt what's true. And in fact, the word that Jude uses here when he says, be merciful to those who doubt, it means being in two minds, having difficulty distinguishing and discerning between two things. And I want you again to see that Jude is saying it's actually normal, it's not unusual to struggle with two minds, to go, I'm sure, but I'm not sure. I don't know which one of these is the truth. I'm struggling with this. Maybe we came out of a different system of religious thought, and those two things really put us in two minds, where this is what I grew up being taught, but now this is what I'm hearing from God's words, and this has created two minds in me, and it's really hard to figure out which way is right, which way of thinking is good, is of the actual faith, right? And so that transition to from one way of religious thinking to another can create in us some doubt, some insecurity, some questions, right? Or maybe we came from no religious thought. Maybe we're coming into this whole Christianity thing and belief in the faith without any religious background, and the transition to the faith and trust in the content of God's truth is tough because we have lived a long time based on instinct and feeling. And now Jude is telling me we don't live by instinct and feeling, we live by the content of the faith. And so I hear what you're saying, but what I'm feeling isn't matching what you're saying, and what that creates in us is doubt and struggle to mesh the two together. Not to mention all the other things where we say, I wish God's truth didn't say that, and so I struggle with it, and I struggle with trusting that it is the truth, because it's not how I'm feeling or wanting it to be in this moment. And often we find ourselves, because God's truth is tough. It's easy to doubt His way, and the truth of God's words is tough. We find ourselves in two minds. We find ourselves thinking one thing and being told another thing, and struggling with the how do I mesh this together? And is this is the truth? It can be easy to doubt that God's way is the way to do life. Or even more fundamentally, it can be easy to doubt not just that God's way is the way to do life, because I'm feeling over here, but you're telling me this. Even more fundamentally, the gospel itself takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of faith to believe that a man could be God in flesh, could bear your sin on the cross, and then not only die but rise to life, and beyond all that, believe that it actually forgives your salvation. It takes a lot of faith. So, it is not unusual to struggle with that, to doubt. Christianity is based on faith, and doubt then can be very normal for Christians. Genuine believers can struggle with doubt. You can be a genuine believer and still have those moments and go, but is this really true? Is this real? And some of us can relate very much to the man whose boy was demon-possessed and his interaction with Jesus. It's recorded in Mark chapter 9, verse 21 to 24. So Jesus asks the boy's father, the boy is demon-possessed, he's had all these issues, and Jesus asks the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered, it has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus hears a word in there that he keys in on, if you can do anything, right, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus. And I imagine there's like, if I can, of course I can. But he hears that in the man's statement, and he says, everything is possible for one who believes. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, but help my unbelief. And maybe in your life, as a genuine believer, you recognize just the relatableness of where this guy was at, right? And maybe you felt that. Maybe you've struggled with that. I know this is true. Is this true? I know this is true. But if this is true, but I know it's true, but if this is right, and you struggle, maybe you've been in there and you've had those moments, and then you go, how am I a genuine believer if I'm saying things like if and is this, and this guy saying the thing that maybe our hearts relate to? I do believe, but will you help the times that I don't really believe as strongly as I should believe, even though I do believe? Help my unbelief is what I'm trying to say. Doubt in the life of a believer is not unusual. It's not a sign of poor Christianity. A lot of times it's a sign of trying to fit what God says with the struggles of life. It's not the sign of a poor Christian. It's a sign of a Christian going through something and trying to match what they know to be true with what everything else around them is saying. In Matthew chapter 28, and this is incredible to me, and it's so relieving to me, this interaction that Jesus has with his disciples. If you recognize Matthew chapter 28, it's because Matthew chapter 28, we always talk about verse 18 to 20, which is the Great Commission. Go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them, right, of all nations. But the two verses before that, Jesus had told his disciples, hey, this is after his death, after his resurrection. He appears to a bunch of them, one of them being Thomas, who incidentally gets that nickname, Doubting Thomas, right? Because he's like, I got to actually touch this guy before I believe it. And he tells all of them, hey, I'm going to meet you on that hill. Remember that hill? I'm going to meet you on that hill. Wait for me there. So this is when they meet him. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 17, the 11 disciples, Judas isn't there, obviously, went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, Jesus in the flesh, when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some of them still doubted. Some of them still struggled with, but what is this? They're in two minds. I see him there, and I get this, right? But and maybe it was that the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Romans had done a great job with their rumors. you know, that either he wasn't really dead or someone stole his body or who knows what it was. But some of the disciples of the 11, they're having seen Jesus, having talked to him, right, still had this of two minds struggle. Does that make them any less disciples? No, it makes them real humans who were working through and processing where they were in life with what they had been told and what they'd seen, and it takes a little bit to resolve those things. Even the disciples who had seen Jesus were in two minds, struggling with discerning truth from fiction. And so what I want you to hear in Jude's words here, even though he has painted a vividly clear warning about fake faith and false Christianity, and maybe it's made you go, but wait, am I watered down? Right? Do I really believe? Is what I'm believing wrong? Here are some words of encouragement. Doubt is normal. And we are easily of two minds, battling between the real and the not real. But God also doesn't want you to live in doubt. It's normal, but that's not where he wants you. He doesn't want you to live in doubt. He doesn't want you to be overcome by doubt. The Bible is clear. His desire is that you won't be divided in mind, that you would be confident in the faith, even though it's a struggle sometimes. And one of the best ways, and this is one of the roots of it, to clear up our doubt is to go back to building ourselves up in our faith. The more we know and understand the content of this book, the less we struggle with the doubt. I'm not saying we don't struggle with it, but the less we will. And most of the time that we struggle with doubt, it's because we don't understand what the Bible says, and so we hear something that sounds good, and nothing in here is raising up our red flags and our radar and saying, not good, not good, not good. And so we go, that sounds really good, and it matches with what I'm feeling. And now we've struggled. Now we're in that, once we read it, what do I do here? Or sometimes we're influenced by things that just aren't part of the content of the faith, and it makes us doubt. We put ourselves in a place where we hear too many things that aren't from the faith, and that challenges us. And it challenges us, especially with a weak understanding, and we doubt. We struggle. That makes a lot of sense. And there's no biblical truth pushing against it. Doubt is normal, but those are two easy solutions. Understand this and get rid of some of those influences that aren't promoting the faith in your life. Those are two easy solutions for you to avoid and deal with that mind divided between the faith and something else. Now, the point of what Jude says in verse 22 is not necessarily to normalize doubt. I wanted you to see that doubt is not unusual, right? But it's to evoke our understanding of and a response to those who are doubting, to those who are divided in mind. He says, be merciful to those who doubt. When we struggle between living according to the content of the faith and living according to instinct or desires or updated theology or cultural pressure, whatever it might be, Jude would call us then doubters when we're struggling between those two minds, in two minds, struggling to discern and distinguish which is the part of the faith, which isn't a part of the content of the faith. And he tells us that's going to be normal. There are going to be people like that. Be merciful to those people. Be merciful to the people of two minds, who are struggling with what they're hearing culturally, what they're hearing from other influences, and what we know the content of the Bible is saying. Maybe they don't have a deep understanding of it. Be merciful to those people. And too often in church and in Christianity, we see believers who seem to be straddling the line of following God's truth and following something else, and they're in two minds, and you can see the battle because sometimes they have victory, sometimes they don't have victory, and we see that struggle. We see a genuine believer straddling that line, and we condemn them, right? We criticize them. Well, a real Christian wouldn't be struggling with that. And we criticize them, right? Or we shake our head at them, and we call them weak Christians. Can't believe what I saw this person, you know, going through or doing. Or we think they should be more committed to their faith. And we might even compare them to ourselves and think, well, I don't struggle with that, right? That's not something that I can't believe that somebody would, out of the faith, have any sort of issue with this. And I don't have a divided mind in that area. I don't fight that kind of doubt. I don't have that kind of division in my life. And so they shouldn't either. And if they were a better Christian, they wouldn't be walking that line. That's a lot of times our reaction to seeing believers who are straddling that line between the content of the faith, but what they're hearing or what they're dealing with. And Jude doesn't tell us to do any of that criticism, any of that condemnation, any of that comparison. Well, if they were a better Christian, then he doesn't tell us to do any of that. What does he tell us to do? Be merciful. He wants us to see a brother or sister whose thinking is clearly divided. They've given a Christian testimony, they've claimed Christ as their Savior, but something in their thinking is battling between the content of the faith and something else, and it comes out as watery faith, it comes out as inconsistent living, it comes out in bad choices or spiritually immature thinking. And Jude says, when you see that in a brother or sister, see it with compassion. Withhold, that's the word mercy. Withhold whatever it was that you think they deserve to get, whether it's your criticism or your judgment or your comparison or whatever that is. Withhold that judgment and instead extend help, right? When brothers and sisters waver, we help. Show mercy, be merciful to those who doubt. When a brother or sister wavers, we help. Don't ostracize the Christian with a divided mind, with that pattern of thinking or that pattern of behavior that reveals a struggle of two minds. You see it. Don't distance yourself from them. Invite them over for coffee. When you see someone straddling that line, a true believer, a genuine believer, your brother and sister in Christ, where you see there's clearly a struggle with a divided mind here, there's a doubt here, a doubt that God's word actually applies in the situation they're struggling through, and they're having a hard time living through that consistently with God's word, don't see a failure, see someone who is struggling in two minds, someone who is doubting that God's word is effective in this situation. Instead of pointing a finger at them, invite them over for coffee and say, can I help you build your confidence in God's word in this situation, because it always applies. Be merciful to those who doubt. No, if you have been here, you recognize this truth. No genuine Christian loves doubt. No genuine Christian enjoys the fact that they are in divided mind, that they are of two minds and struggling through something like this, struggling between trusting God's word and what they're experiencing or seeing. No genuine Christian loves that struggle. And if you've been through that divided mind, through that straddling the line, haven't you just wished that someone would extend a hand and help you clear it up? Because I don't want to think that way. I don't want to struggle through that, but we all do. It's normal at times. And so Jude says, be merciful with those people. Be merciful with those who doubt. Hear the cry of the boy's father in them when you see them in two minds. I want to believe. Help my unbelief. Listen to them. Show them love. Help them with understanding. Be understanding. Be active in investing in them to help bring them to a place of confidence in the content and the application of the faith in their lives. They're struggling with doubt. They're not someone to be distanced from. They're someone to be reached out and say, I want to help build your confidence in God's truth because it applies to your situation. And if you're struggling with two minds, if you're struggling with doubt, you have a room full of brothers and sisters who want nothing more than to help you find the solid confidence in understanding the faith. It's okay to ask. It's okay to ask questions and say, I don't see how this fits into my life. It's okay to reach out to somebody and ask them for help to build your confidence. Because Jude says, we're to be merciful to those who doubt. Doubting is normal. He continues in verse 23, be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. Sometimes brothers and sisters are farther down that road, and they're not so much divided in mind, but they've genuinely bought a counterfeit faith. Odds are they didn't realize that it was a knockoff version. They weren't aware that what they were chasing ended up being irreligious, and now they're lost in it. They had a genuine belief and a desire to follow God, but they got it wrong. They chose the wrong path. They listened to the wrong person. They read the wrong book. They bought the wrong stuff, and they need our mercy badly. Mercy is implied in this situation because verse 22 starts, be merciful, and verse 23 ends, be merciful, right? And so mercy is implied in the middle, right, in this situation. So be merciful, show mercy in this middle situation revolves around mercy. Have mercy with others, right, who need your mercy, need your help, and snatch them out from the fire. That's what he says. And this is an allusion to the words of the prophet Zechariah that describe the sparing of someone from destruction. In Zechariah, he talks about snatching a stick from the fire, a stick that was in the fire, and if someone doesn't grab it, it is going to be completely consumed and burned. This happens a lot when you have little kids and they like to play around fire because they choose their favorite fire stick. Right? And most people don't realize that. They see kindling and they throw it in the fire. And if the kid is there and sees it happen, they go, that was my stick. And now you have that moment of, oh no, I've got to grab this out of the fire. And you snatch it out because you don't want it consumed because that stick was special to the kids, right? And that's this idea. Maybe you've never felt it, but maybe you have. You've felt the urgency to rescue something, to snatch something before something bad happened to it. Maybe you've dropped something in the water and you've had to grab it before, right, before bad things happen to it. Or maybe it is in a fire pit, right? Or maybe there's a kid doing something dangerous and you got to grab them before they make that mistake. When I was, I don't know, maybe 8 years old, 9 years old, 10, 11, 7, I don't really know how old I was. It was a while ago. We went to, it might have been the Mall of America. Might have been the Mall of America or something like that. And we were eating in a food court, and I had taken my retainer out and put it on my food tray and to eat, because as one does, you don't want to get the cracker, the potato chips. You ever had the potato chip up above the retainer against the roof of your mouth? It's the worst. And so I put my retainer on the tray and enjoyed my meal immensely and thought, hey, I got stuff to do, throw everything out, right? And about 2 minutes later, I went, oh no. And with urgency, ran back to that trash can, found the trash had been changed, and so with even more urgency, began running to find the janitor, thinking that somehow I was going to dig through a bunch of garbage and find my retainer. Spoiler, we didn't find it. But that's the urgency that, oh no, I've got to get this before it's too late, right? That kind of urgency. Sometimes a brother and sister has bought irreverent faith, a faith that isn't out, that is out of the content, or isn't out of the content of what God gave us to believe. And they're on a path that could reveal one of two things. They're trapped in sin, or they don't have the faith, but they want faith. They wanted it, and they just bought the wrong thing. And so they're either trapped in sin, or they genuinely aren't believing the right thing, but they want to believe the right thing. And if they're trapped in sin, they're a believer who needs our mercy, and they need an extended hand and not a pointed finger. And if they don't have the faith, but they want that wanted the faith, then they're in significant danger because of the consequences of not having saving faith, and they need an extended hand and not a pointed finger. And so you see the common theme here. Extend mercy. Show mercy to the person who's trapped in sin but claiming to be a believer. And show mercy to the person who doesn't think anything that a Christian would think but believes themselves to be a Christian because they wanted genuine faith. In either case, they need our mercy. We need to have mercy. And again, we cut out the side eye, we cut out the criticism and see the urgency. With urgency, someone who is in significant danger if something doesn't change. Right? And we need to rescue them. Don't give up on them. And this is I love this phrase. This is what we would call restorative evangelism. Restorative evangelism. Sometimes a genuine believer or someone who believes themselves to be a genuine believer needs the gospel badly. They need to be reminded that Christ paid a deep, deep price for them. Restorative evangelism. Bring them your understanding of the faith. Set yourself up as an obstacle in the way of the path they've taken. Stop. Stop, I need to share with you something. I think you've forgotten. I think you've forgotten this truth about sin. I think you've forgotten this truth about Jesus and the gospel. Become the obstacle. Save others by snatching them from the fire. Don't give up on them. They've fallen out of the love of God and they need help contending, and the urgent and the gospel needs to matter to them again. And it needs to matter to them at all. And we must be active and mercifully, patiently, understandingly, lovingly, but urgently pulling people back into God's love. And if they're a genuine believer trapped in sin, they will respond with repentance. Look at what James says in James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. He says, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. Get in their way with the gospel, with the truth. Way too often, Christians have observed others wandering from the faith and, like armchair quarterbacks of Christianity, have criticized it, passed judgment on it, instead of responding with the urgency of a person who witnesses a toddler locked in a hot car. Smash the window. Save them. You're just going to let that stick burn? It matters. Take that urgency. Insert the gentleness of a counselor talking someone back from the edge, and that's the mercy of rescue that Jude says is necessary. It's restorative evangelism. because we live in a world where plenty of Christians are at risk of wandering or thinking they have faith. They wanted it, but they don't. They bought the wrong thing. Rescue them. And if they don't respond with repentance, then Jesus says in Matthew 18, we just keep sharing the gospel with them and let the Holy Spirit work, but don't run from them. Don't gawk at them. Run to them with restorative evangelism. The last thing that Jude says in verse 23 is, so he says, be merciful to those who doubt, save others by snatching some from the fire, and to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. So this phrase, this hate even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh, this is another allusion to the same passage in Zechariah where God illustrates the effect of sin by telling the high priest Joshua in that passage that even his clothes are dirty, right? His clothes are filthy because of his sin. It is literally rubbed off on his clothes because he's dirty with sin. And in that passage, God then offers him clean clothes instead, basically saying, clothing stained by corrupted flesh is a way to see that you're so dirty, your clothes stink. That's what Jude is saying. These people are so dirty, their clothes, you've got sweat stains, your dirt has rubbed off, right? And according to Jude, this is because of corrupted flesh, right? The sin nature. And some people are of two minds. They struggle with doubt. Some people are wandering down the wrong path. And both of those require our mercy to help them. We get in the way and we restore them. We restore confidence in what God's word says. And some people are fallen sinners, and it has stained their clothes. It's pretty obvious. The Jews use this Zechariah reference to justify refusing to even touch the clothing that lepers wore. They would use this as their motto when they saw lepers, hate the clothing stained by flesh. Right, they would use that as their motto, as kind of like why we don't get close to lepers, because it was stained by unclean flesh. And Jude is leaning into that understanding and saying that inner sinfulness, the sin nature, corrupts what we say, it corrupts what we do, everything about what we say and do. This is a fallen sinner. But it's fascinating what Jude says to do with people who are corrupted by the sin nature, what to do with sinners, not Christians, but sinners, who are given over to sin. Jude says, show mercy. He says, show mercy mixed with fear. Hate the clothing, but show mercy mixed with fear. And there's nothing to love about the expression of the sin nature, and we should have a healthy concern about being influenced by people whose even their clothing is stained by their sin, whose everything they do and everything they say and they decide is corrupted by the sin nature. We should be very concerned about that influence by the sinful expressions of people around us, but that healthy concern is supposed to be partnered with mercy. The same mercy that causes us to patiently help the doubter and that causes us to urgently address the wanderer, this mercy should cause us to see the sin underneath, or the sinner underneath the sin. And you've heard that expression before in a different way, and maybe you didn't realize that it is a variation of this verse in Jude. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. You've heard that expression before. Maybe you didn't realize that it was borrowed in a way from Jude here. And I think a better, maybe less brash way of saying this is recognize sin for exactly what it is, but have mercy on the sinner. They are not what they do. And we need to recognize that and understand that. Showing love or having mercy for a sinner doesn't exclude a hatred for the corruption brought by sin. The sin should be distasteful. The expression of sin should bother us, but it shouldn't result in our anger or our rejection. It should motivate us to extend mercy and more mercy. And in context with the passage in Zechariah, that means offering them a bath and a new set of clothes. I've noticed that your clothes are very dirty. I have a way to clean this up. And offer them the solution for the problem that they have. See the sin and recognize it for what it is. Only God can give them this new set of clothes. Flag it in your mind, hold the distaste for it in your mouth, and then go to them out of love and share the gospel, share the content of the faith, because they don't need your condemnation, they need God. It doesn't do any good to remind them, hey, your clothes are dirty. Your clothes are dirty. Your clothes are dirty. Get them a new set of clothes, or bring them to the one that can. They need God, and we're not being merciful when we recognize sin in our neighbor and withhold the gospel out of love. Ah, I hate the sin, but I also love you, so I'm just not going to say anything about it. That's not showing mercy. And we're not being merciful when we condemn their sin in truth without showing love or concern for the sinner. Your clothes are dirty. Just saying. That's also not merciful. We must recognize their sin for what it is, and with caution and mercy, share the gospel that will provide for them the content necessary that will address that sin. That's the merciful thing to do. And so Jude gives us these. So you maybe started to get really concerned about the content of the faith, and so let me remind you that it's actually normal to doubt. And when you see this in other people, here's what we do. Have mercy. Have mercy at every stage of it. We live in a culture and a world where the content of the faith is constantly challenged and misunderstood, and there are going to be times of doubt, and there are going to be doubters, and we need to helpfully bring back confidence and understanding of God's truth. There's going to be those who have been influenced and trapped by a false faith. We need to rescue them, run to them out of love, not out of condemnation. And there are those, as always, who aren't believers at all. They're living out of the sin nature, regardless of what they claim. No one is too far gone for mercy, for the mercy of Christians. So be cautious, but be merciful, because the solution for them is the faith that you're committed to contend for. And that starts with the gospel. So in all phases, in every way, have mercy. At the center of your table, there are some cups for us to observe communion. And so if you didn't grab one, maybe you can pass the basket around if you need to grab one, and make sure that everybody has one. In Zechariah chapter 3, Satan accuses the high priest Joshua, who we are told is standing before Satan and God in filthy clothes because of his sinfulness. And Satan accuses him and points to the clothes. Says, look how sinful this man is. That's the condition, the filthy clothes. That is the condition, God says, that he was in when he snatched him out like a burning stick from the fire. He was very dirty, and I snatched him out from the fire. As genuine believers, we should relate to that situation, because it is the very situation that we each found ourselves in, completely corrupted and dirty because of sin, stuck in the fire, just waiting to be consumed by our sin. An awareness of just how bad our sin is, how we don't deserve to be in the presence of God because of it. Imagine Joshua standing there, the high priest Joshua, standing there in filthy clothes before God, and Satan points it out and says, look how disgusting this man is. Can you imagine how humiliating and embarrassing that is to stand before God? And the realization, I do not deserve to be standing here. He's right. He's right. I don't know why I'm here. He's not wrong in his accusation. That's how each of us should recognize where we were at if we have genuine belief. Our sin nature corrupted everything about us, everything we touch, our thinking, our decisions, our relationships, and most importantly, our relationship with God. And yet God saw fit with urgency to snatch us from the fire, and in that mercy, then we confess our sinfulness to God and recognize, I needed saving. I needed saving. And so would you pause for a moment and recall your own filthy clothes in which you used to stand before God. If you would open up the cracker side of the cup that you have and take that out. The night that he was betrayed, Jesus shared a meal with his disciples, and he used elements of it as visual aids to remind his followers of the significance of the death that he was about to die. And he told them that the bread represented his body that would be broken for them. Peter tells us that when Jesus was crucified, he was bearing our sins and providing for us forgiveness. In Zechariah chapter 3, the angels remove his filthy clothes. And then the Lord says, see, I've taken away your sin. Following that same image and illustration, we know that when our filthy clothes were removed, Jesus dressed himself in them and then hung on that cross for us to not take those clothes back. He was on that cross wearing your garment of corrupted flesh. See, he has taken away your sin. So we remember his death on our behalf, and we do this in remembrance of him.